beautiful, isn't it? Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra. Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This worldwide Christian broadcast is brought to you by www.churchofchristpreaching.com with the evangelist on the other side of the Abel Springs Church of Christ, County Road 338, Abel Springs, Texas, 75161, USA, the little church in the country. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to this community, then to all the world and helping the poor. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, just plain old Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ at the same time and station and by our website at www.churchcraftpreaching.com. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ in your community and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchcraftpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anybody to worship God through Jesus Christ our Lord. At home, you can sing praises to God, listen to us for preaching and teaching, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessing for the poor in your local community anywhere in the world. Come to www.churchcraftpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, links, and hundreds of videos on our YouTube channel. Thousands of audio sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons, and thousands of links for your church library. Please let a friend know about our broadcast time and website. That is www.churchcraftpreaching.com.
We studied a few weeks ago, part of Joshua and Judges, and this is going to, I'm going to continue, I'm going to refresh your mind, and we're going to continue in that study. We were supposed to have more pictures and stuff for you. I'd advise y'all listening on the radio to go to our website, www.churchofchristpreaching.com, and by the end of the week, you'll be able to pull up a video, and you'll be able to see all kinds of pictures, and we'll have more pictures in the video that's on this week than we have for you today. There's a guy who was arrested. His name was Joshua. They took him before the judge. The judge asked him, Joshua, he said, are you the Joshua that made the sun stand still? And he says, no, I'm the Joshua that made the moon shine still. And so we're going to see about the Joshua that makes the sun stand still and the moon stand still too. Today. In Leviticus 18, verse 25, it says that as Israel is entering in the land, that because of the wickedness of the Canaanites, that the land does vomit them out. In Deuteronomy 12, 2, he tells the Jews, you shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations in which you shall possess serve their gods, on the high mountains and hills and under every green tree. And you see some pictures here of Hazor, where a high place, a worship place. This is a stela, like a tombstone, and you can see the hands worshiping the moon. And this was, they worshiped the moon goddess. All of these are phallic symbols. This is a symbol of Baal. When that was found, the head was chopped off. They've reattached the head to it. And so when Hazor was destroyed, the children of Israel did exactly as God told them. He broke down all those idols, broke them up, busted them up. They had sledgehammers, they used them on them. And so these are called Masbath, standing stones. In Deuteronomy 12:30, take heed to thyself and be not snared by following after them, that they be destroyed from before thee. And that thou inquire after their God, saying, how did these nations serve their God? That was Israel's problem throughout the history of the judges. They constantly are backsliding. and fooling around with Canaanites and fornicating with Canaanite women. Joshua chapter 1, we'll go to verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. So God makes this as an important verse. Pay attention to it. Drop down to verse 8. Another important verse. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou may do observe to do according to all that is written. And so we do good to take advice from that, that read and study our Bibles. Joshua sent two spies into Jericho, and Rahab the harlot, because of her faith in Hebrews 11:31, it says, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies in peace. She had faith. To have faith is to hear the word of God, to believe the word of God, and to take action based on that belief, to do what he tells you to do. Right now today, he would have you come to him in the appointed way. It's unlikely that any of that generation had ever seen a body of water like the Jordan River in full flood as they are about to witness. In Joshua 3:14, it came to pass when the people removed from their tents. Notice they live in tents. And passed over Jordan, the priest bearing the ark. And so God dries up the Jordan River in front of them. Scholars can approach this two different ways. Uphill is that dam, a place, Adam, that has cliffs and other places, one place, showing the wide part of it there in that picture. But there's a place that cliffs that have caved in twice in the 20th century. The Jordan River has been blocked up for over a day, and there was no water in the downstream until the water broke through and kept the river going there. So this is a phenomena that happens right now today. But even if God did use a natural means to stop the Jordan, its timing required a miracle. Some scholars prefer to say that he just heaped up the water there and stopped it there and they crossed on dry land. I don't care whichever one it was. We'll be able to ask him someday. In Joshua 5:1, if you look down that the middle of the verse, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we, notice that word we, the author of Joshua is telling you he's an eyeball witness. This verse indicates that he was an eyeball witness. The Middle Bronze Age cities had defenses that were different. Defenses in Canaan changed from the Middle Bronze Age in Abraham's day and to the later Bronze Age. But this shows you a picture of what the Middle Bronze Age city would look like. Generally, this has a revetment wall and then on top of it a mud brick wall there. And then inside, the poor people would live here in the slums, and then the rich folks would live up in the upper city where there's not as much smoke and bad smell and odor, nice wind up there. And they also had a wall to protect them, especially because that's where the temples were and the big shots lived and all that stuff. And so Jericho hadn't been destroyed during the Middle Bronze Age, and so they still had this old Middle Bronze Age walls when Joshua came. And they continued to use their old defensive walls. And so God wanted the people to realize that the victory was his. The people more than likely entered the land with the same type of weapons that they would have gotten from Egypt when they were in Egypt. They would have slingers and archers, and they would have carried axes and spears, and others had bronze short swords and sickle swords. And especially were sickle swords popular in Egypt. Tribal representatives marched around Jericho every day for 6 days. The priests and the Ark of the Covenant and the trumpets blaring. The people in Jericho would have recognized this as a religious ceremony, and they would have appealed to their gods to be even stronger than Yahweh, the God of the Jews, the Lord. And so the walls fell in Joshua 6:20. So the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets. It came to pass that the people heard the sound of the trumpets, and the people shouted with a great shout, and the walls fell down flat. Now that term, fell down flat, actually means that it fell beneath itself. The archaeological evidence has been controversial about Jericho, and has given the professors, the critical scholars, and the Twiddly DDs a chance to really attack the historicity of the Bible. And they say it's a fairy tale and a fable, and it's not history. And so that's just a polite way of saying that we're lying, that the Bible's lying. You'll see a picture of a Middle Bronze Age, and you'll see exactly what happened in that diagram. This upper wall, and this is a revetment wall here, these upper bricks just fell down here. And the same thing happened there. And so show the cutaway. This is a wall that went down to bedrock, and it's about 18 feet tall. So you could never get up that, and then on top of it was that mud brick wall. But the mud brick wall fell down here. That's what this red is, making a ramp that the Jews just ran right on up into the city and took the city of Jericho. The Hebrew word indicates that the wall fell beneath itself, which is exactly what happened. Archaeologist John Garstang dug the site in the 1930s, and he concluded that City 4 was destroyed about 1400 B.C., Recently, in the 1980s, they dug there, showing that that retaining wall went all the way down to bedrock. From 1952 to 58, Kathleen Kenyon excavated there. And so she was a non-believer, and she came to the conclusion that Jericho was destroyed in 1550 B.C., and so the whole Bible's a fraud and that there's no such thing. And that stuff made its way into the textbooks. That's what kids are taught in colleges today, is that there was no such city as Jericho when Joshua entered the land. She made that decision simply based on one thing, the absence of Siparot biochromeware. And Kenyon was looking for this as a date marker. When you find that type of pottery, you know that you have gone from the Middle Bronze Age to the Late Bronze Age. It's a date marker. And so this biochromeware, she couldn't find any. She dug down in the poorest end of town in the slums. You wouldn't expect to find expensive imported pottery there. And it was not until the 1980s that the publication of her reports became available for study. Today, any scholar with eyes can look at her stuff and see that how wrong she was. A nuclear scientist named Bryant Wood was 37 years old, and he decided to pursue another field, and he went in to study archaeology, and he became an expert, a PhD, in Canaanite pottery. And so he went back and examined all of the pottery in the museums all over the world from Garstang and from Kenyon. And he found that very same biochromeware. Garstang had found it during his dig, he found all kinds of biochromeware, showing that there was a city there in the 14th century B.C. And so Kenyon didn't even bother to look at Garstang's pottery and that she used to make the basis of her conclusion the Bible was fiction. And furthermore, she ignored the pottery that she did find, and every bit of it was Canaanite from the 14th century B.C. Woods also examined Egyptian scarabs. And a scarab is a piece of stone that the Egyptians would make look like a beetle on one side, and they considered that a god, a dung beetle. And on the other side, it would have the name of the pharaoh who was ruling, and so you would kind of wear that as an amulet around your neck because pharaoh was considered a god, and Canaan was under the hegemony of Egypt. And so people had these scarabs, good luck charms, and Woods found that all the scarabs in the royal tombs and the king's tombs were from the 18th dynasty. They were from Hatshepsut, who I've talked to you about being Pharaoh's daughter who took Moses in. Thutmose the Third. If there was a pharaoh killed in the Exodus, it was him. And Amenhotep the Second, as you know, that I identified him as the pharaoh of the Exodus when we studied the Exodus. Woods, radiocarbon dated the charcoal and the burn layer. The city fell down, and then there was a fire. It wasn't that there was a fire and the city fell down. That's generally the way it is. Generally, the city catches on fire from the attacking army throwing in oil and stuff like that, burning things in there, and it catches on fire. And the city burns and collapses, and the burn layer is in the collapse. This city collapsed probably from an earthquake, Jericho, from an earthquake. And then the burn was on top of it, and God had told him to burn everything. The city in Jericho was under the ban, and everything was dedicated as a sacrifice to God. Joshua 6:24. And they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron, put they in the treasury into the house of the Lord. I'd like to ask our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. And so Joshua also gave a great curse. That curse would be the man that rebuilds his city, because he'll lay the foundation of the city with his oldest son, his youngest son. He'll set up the gates, and that was fulfilled in 1 Kings 16:32 and following. Regarding the conquest, a careful reading of the text shows that Joshua only burned Jericho, the city of Jericho. He burned Ai, which is Kirbet El Machari, and Hazor. He raided and conquered other cities but couldn't hold them. Israel was either weak in the faith or didn't believe that they could continue to conquer the Canaanites, and so they didn't do a full-fledged job of driving them out of the land. And they set up camps at little places called Gilgal, and they lived in tents. In Joshua, the word tent is used 11 times, and in Judges it's used 16 times, and almost every time the word house is used in Joshua and Judges, it's figurative. It's talking to us, for me and my house will serve the Lord. There were up to six of these places called Gilgals that are mentioned in the Bible. In Genesis 12:1, God had told Abraham, "Get thee up from my kindred, from my father's house, to a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great and mighty nation." And then in 13:17, he told him when he got to Canaan, he said, "Arise and walk through the land, the length of it and the breadth of it, for it will I give unto thee." There are what are called footprint sites. Early Jewish people understood this, traversing the length and breadth of the land, as a symbolic act of constituting legal acquisition. It's called hazaka in rabbinic Hebrew. Walking the land denoted ownership of the land. And in Hebrews 11, we're going to talk about Abraham and his kind of faith. In Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he went." He went from Ur the Chaldees to Canaan land. By faith he sojourned and lived in the land of promise as a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. They lived in tents. Abraham never owned a house. They lived in tents. "For he looked for a city which has foundation, whose maker and builder is God." And you look over in the end of verse 13. "They were all strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things," the patriarchs, Abraham as an example, "declare plainly that they seek a country." And so what kind of country is it? Well, look at verse 16, Hebrews 11:16. "But now they that desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." And so isn't that great? God has made a city for us. What kind of city? Go to chapter 12, verse 22. Hebrews 12, verse 22. But you're coming to Mount Zion. You in the church, you're coming to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. Who's God's firstborn? Christ. The general assembly of the church of the firstborn is in heaven, where all Christians are in that general assembly, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. That's the kind of faith Abraham had. God promised him a land, and he never received it in his lifetime. But the background of putting this footprint is found out throughout Jewish history. From where Abraham was from, Nuzi, they had the way of transferring property is that you would take the new owner and put his foot on the property. And that showed that he owned the property. We see the same kind of transfer ceremonially in Ruth in chapter 4, verse 7 through 9, where the kinsman removed his sandal and gave it to Boaz to indicate that he was legally granting Boaz the right to redeem the property of Naomi and Ruth, as well as a person of Ruth. In Deuteronomy 11, verse 24, we see that God makes this same promise every place your foot goes. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. So that's made by Moses to the people. And so as we get to Joshua 1, beginning in verse 1, Moses, my servant, is dead, down to verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon have I given to you, as I said unto Moses. Archaeological discoveries in the Jordan Valley and the Jordan Hills of Samaria indicate that Israel first took possession of the land. They marked their ownership by making these gigantic footprint sites called Gilgal. And Gilgal simply means a circle of stone. And these giant footprint parts, as an example, the tabernacle could have been set up there or here, and the animals for sacrifice there, and this whole thing could have been considered holy to the priesthood, and all the people could have been outside and watched the entire ceremony. And so these Gilgal places are places that the people go back to. The new people has moved into the land. Archaeology tells us, it's very plain, there are new people that moved into the land. They're pastoral nomadic people like Bedouins who lived in tents. They had no pottery repertoire of their own, so they adopted Canaanite pottery. These footprints were studied by an archaeologist named Adam Zertel. He's a great story. He had his legs blown off in the 1967 war, and so he became an archaeologist. He'd been a soldier. He became an archaeologist. And he was paralyzed. I don't think his legs blowed off. He's paralyzed. And so for his first PhD paper, he decided to do a surface survey of Manzanith. On crutches, he did a surface survey of Manzanith. And he found this Gilgal, and he found Joshua's altar on Mount Ebal, as God had told him to do. And so these footprint structures were found in the Jordan Valley and all over. And so Moses had commanded Joshua to build an altar on Mount Ebal. And so Zertel excavated Joshua's altar there and found it within the footprint on Mount Ebal and the barren mountain. The city of Nablus is down here today. But these right in here is Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And it's a perfect amphitheater. You can stand on one hill and hear people on the other hill. You don't need a microphone. Just like me preaching, I don't even need a microphone. So you can hear from one to the other. Zertel excavated Joshua's altar there, and then he went on to trace these others. Zertel was later converted. He became a Christian. He baptized for the remission of sins, and they assembled on the first day of the week, took the Lord's Supper. I would call that Church of Christ. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. The first Gilgal that they made, they set up 12 standing stones right at the Jordan River, and an excavation report is going to be put out this year on that. The role of these Gilgals were a seasonal gathering of a religious character that at the sites the Jews would come back to them periodically and have religious ceremonies. At the same time Joshua is entering the land, the people, the petty kings in the land, are riding back to Pharaoh's in Egypt. Egypt had become weak, and Akhenaten is Pharaoh, and there are 58 known letters that have come back from Palestine telling the Egyptians that the Hebrewini are taking the land. The Hebrews are coming in, taking the land, taking the king's land. There are 358 known tablets that have been published. They're called the Tel El Marna tablets from the Royal Archive of Amenhotep III and his son Akhenaten. Now, Akhenaten's really interesting. He said back in his grandfather's day, which would be Amenhotep II, back in his day there was a great scandal that happened and that nobody in the court would talk about it. Now, he doesn't tell us what the scandal was, but what he does is he tries to worship one god, and he hires a Semitic, a man named Apparel. That means servant of El. And so this guy, this Semitic from Canaan, told him, well, the one god's name is El, and he's the sun god. And so Akhenaten began to worship the sun god. And so all these tablets are between 1400 and 1350 from kings of city-states. The one from Byblos says that the Hebrewini are taking Pharaoh's land, and a princes plead for relief forces, and if you don't send the army, send us chariots that you can bring us back, fetch us back to Egypt before they kill us. So one king said, since the archers returned to Egypt, the Hebrew have carried on hostilities against me and were not able to go outside the city gates. King of Gezer said, let the king, my lord, protect his land from the Hebrews. The king of Jerusalem wrote, the Hebrews have captured cities of the king. Let the king send archers to this land this year, or all the land of the king will be lost. So Joshua, we're going to begin in Joshua chapter 10, and we're going to look at verse 6, and then I'll pick up reading back in verse 9. Verse 6, and the men of Gibeon. Now, Gideon made a covenant with Israel, and Israel entered into an agreement with them to protect them and accept them into their country. And Gideon sent to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from my servants, and come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. Verse 7. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. We'll begin reading in verse 9. And Joshua came therefore unto them suddenly. Now Joshua, the people have worked all day long. They get news at night and they run all night long, 20 miles. They get to the site of the battle at 7 in the morning and they fight till noon. That's to give you an overview. Joshua 10 verse 9. 1 through 9 is historical and 9 through 11, which we're fixing to read now, is a summary. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. He ran all night, 20 miles. And the Lord discomfited them from before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Oron and smote them at Ascoth and to Makedah. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon that the Lord cast down great stones, hailstones, from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. And they were more which died with the hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with a stone. So now we're going to go into poetic prose, which is common in the Bible. The author will give you history, and then he'll have a great poem about what we just read. So this is a poetic poem. Then spake Joshua unto the Lord, this is Joshua 10:12, in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? This is one of many books that are missing from the Bible, that are mentioned in the Bible. The books of the wars of the Lord and things like that. There are all kinds of books that didn't make it into the canon of Scripture. This is one of them. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hastened not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like it before or after it that the Lord hearkened to the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel, and Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp at Gilgal. I like to thank my old professor for helping me understand these verses, George Fowle. The day the sun was darkened, did the sun stand still literally for Joshua so that he could complete the battle? The Bible is sometimes more easily understood when it's viewed in its original language. The sun already stands still. It's the earth that moves and not the sun. Galileo in the 16th century figured that out, and the Catholics put his feet in the fire till he changed his mind, but he was right. Joshua did not tell the sun to stand still. He told the sun, be silent. The word be silent, not proceed, desist or stop. When a cease and desist order is given, it means stop doing what you're doing. And so the sun was not moving, the sun was shining. This is what Joshua commanded the sun to cease doing. The text says that the sun ceased in the midst of heaven over Gibeon, and the moon was stayed over Ajalon. The word midst in Hebrew means the middle or half, and it's translated half over 100 times in the Bible. The sun stopped shining at noon. Since the sun was over Gibeon at noon and the moon was in the valley of Ajalon, which is west of Gibeon, astrologers can guess almost the exact day of the year that this happened. This was in July, probably the 21st and the 22nd of July. The sun's the hottest at this point of the world. Joshua was commanding the sun to stop shining so they could have some relief from all the heat and the sunlight. Notice, too, when Joshua received word at Gilgal for help from Gideon, that he and his men ran all night to be at Gideon to fight the battle the next morning at 7. And so that was a 20-mile run that took them all night. And so if the date was the 21st of July, now it's the 22nd that he arrived and started this successful flight on the enemy. The enemy began to run away on the 21st, and Joshua and his men had got up at 7 in the morning, worked all day on the 21st, run all night, and fought all morning. The last thing they need is any more sunshine. This would have meant that they were already 29 hours without sleep or rest. Would you want another 24 hours of hot sunlight? Not hardly. You'd want relief. And so what happened? We're told there was a great hailstorm. And how does hail develop? There's a rainstorm comes through there in a great hot place. We just had hail the other night, the other morning. And so it's a cold front comes through a hot area. It allows evaporation. the water cycle, evaporation, condensation. Only this, with hail, it's not precipitation, it's not rain, it's hail that comes down. And the Bible very plainly says that God killed more of them with the hailstones than the Jews had killed in battle. It's not in chronological order. The writer gives us the results of the battle before he explains what occurred. How could the sun be shining amidst the greatest hailstorm that ever occurred? We're plainly told that the hailstones killed more than the Jews killed with a sword. The Bible often adds poetic literature in the middle of a historical narrative. As an example, in Exodus 15, verse 1 through 12, the earth didn't swallow up the soldiers at the Red Sea. No, they drowned and their bodies were found on the seashore. It was used as poetic license. In Judges 5 and Deborah's song, the mountains didn't literally melt. It's not literal, it's poetic language. As Peter said, quoting on the day of Pentecost, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. This is just poetic language. If it is objected that the Bible says the sun did not go down about a whole day, we need to look again at the words used and remind ourselves that we're in the poetic section. First, the word about is not in the text. Second, the word go is translated come over 500 times in the Old Testament. And so this word come and go is based on the context. So all it's saying is that the heat of the sun didn't come down for about a whole day. God had had enough of the people of Canaan and their wickedness from the days of Abraham. God had showed them mercy. Finally, God's mercy has turned into judgment. Punishment was now to be melted out to the Canaanites for their sins and keep them from leading Israel astray. Centuries later, the prophet entreated Israel to repent today, lest tomorrow be too late. And at the end of the 15th century B.C., at 1407 B.C. for Jericho, many Canaanites ran out of Damaris when Joshua entered the land. I'd advise you to come to the Lord today and don't put it off. These new people, these Jews, these pastoral nomads lived in tents like Bedouin. They had no pottery repertoire. So they adopted Canaanite pottery. When they took a Canaanite town that had a pottery factory there, they captured the kills, they captured the people that did the work, they made them teach them, and so they just adopted Canaanite pottery. About 1,200 in the hill country, they began to move into what's called four-room houses. The livestock and so forth would live on the bottom floor. Four-room houses. They generally have three broad rooms like this. This could be an open area to the sky, and then a broad room across the end. And these are called four-room houses, and they began to spring up all over about the 12th century in unwalled villages in the hill country. The family slept on the second floor or on the roof. And originally, most Israelis lived in unwalled villages, and later they put in casemate walls for a defense. And casemate walls is just like circling the wagons in a wagon train. These are all houses. A group of families of 12, 15, 20, 30 people in a clan built their town together, their houses together, and each one of them's house made part of this wall, this outer wall that protected them from the Canaanites and from the other people. And so that's how they cheaply built cities. An overview of Joshua and Judges during this conquest period, we see a resurgence of Egyptian power under Seti I and Ramesses III. And beginning of Iron Age I, which begins about 1200 B.C., the arrival of the sea people, the Philistines, and other sea people begin to move into Israel, and Israel's moving in there. The Canaanites are absorbed by the Philistines. And so for a little over 40 years, the tabernacle had been moving along with Israel in its journeys from place to place in various Gilgals. But God chose Shiloh in the central hill country as a permanent home for the tabernacle for the next 400 years. During the period of Judges, Jephthah tells the children of Ammon that Israel had already been in the land over 300 years. The Amorites, they want their land back. They say, y'all have taken our land. And so Jephthah tells them in Judges 11:26, while Israel dwelt in Heshbon in her towns, and in Aor in her towns, and all the cities that be along the coast of Arnon, 300 years. Why, therefore, did you not recover them within that time? This only works if the Exodus was in 1400. The 1447, 40 years in the wilderness, you enter in the land at 1400, 300 years off of that, you're down to 1100. That's just about right because you got David and Saul coming in. David in 1011, Saul in 1051. So this time period fits together with the Bible chronological order. In 1 Kings 6:1, we see, and it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. So you add 480 years to Solomon's fourth year, which is 967 B.C., add 480 years to that, you come to 1447 B.C. All of these archaeologists have got in trouble, beginning with Albright and all the rest of them, is taking that Ramesses, the Scribal editorial update, taking the date of Ramesses and trying to justify the Bible. And the Bible don't work if you try to make the Exodus in 1200. And so that's got into the textbooks, and it's almost impossible to get it out. During the book of Judges can be accepted as being completely accurate. The author is careful. He's selecting data and weaving in history in with a religious message. The reoccurrence of the pattern of the book is seen as the four S's. In the first stage, the people fall into sin and worship false gods and intermarry with Canaanites and Canaanite women. Leaving God brings a period of servitude in which Israel becomes the servants of those people that they were once able to control. So the Canaanites begin to control them and the Philistines. After a term of servitude, Israel cries out to God in supplication. God raises up a judge to bring his people to salvation. And because of this cycle, this pattern, this reoccurring pattern in the book of Judges is often referred to as the book of defeats, as in contrast to Joshua, which is a book of victories. The Hebrew word for judge implies defending, delivering, avenging, and punishment. Most are in a military capacity. The main mission of the judge was to be a military savior, and all were called or chosen of God or of the people, and they had no line of succession. Their sons didn't follow after them and inherit their office. During Joshua's conquest, weak Egyptian kings such as Akhenaten, Tutmokhaten, refused to get involved in the fighting. But there was a resurgence of power in Canaan, beginning with Seti the First, and then Ramesses the Second, and so they began sending armies into Canaan, trying to control Palestine's coastal highway, which was a trade route. And so Pharaoh Merenptah set up a stela. This is like a tombstone, and so up here is a story of him and his life. And written all on it is different texts. And so on this stela, he says, carried off is Ascalon, seized upon is Gezer, Yoam is made as that which does not exist, Israel is laid waste, his seed is not. So now in 1207 B.C., we have an outside country, Egypt, saying that Israel is in the central highlands in the year 1207 B.C. So this is the first outside proof, other than the Bible, that tells us that Israel's in the land. We've got a text that tells us that from Egypt. This destroys the late date scholars because it's outside Egyptian testimony that Israel was a people in the land. Joam, which he mentions in the text, is somewhere in Galilee. Gezer was a key access point to the hill country where the tribes of Israel were located. The battle reliefs on the wall at Karnak in Thebes also show Merintha capturing some people that are Jews. And it shows what Jews look like. I was going to have that for you today, but it'll be on the YouTube channel when you get a chance to look at it. We'll look it up this week. In the Egyptian language, there's a mark called a determinative. And so the mark for determinative for Ashkelon and all these other places mentioned are city-states with a king. But the mark, the determinative mark for Israel, is a people, a nation, the people themselves that don't have a king. And so transforming from tents into houses, the initial Israeli settlements were in the highlands. There were open, dispersed villages with no fortified towns and typical Israeli four-room houses. Deborah and Barak in Judges 4 and 5 would date about 1200 B.C., shortly after the campaign of Merintha and his stela. Deborah prodded Barak to fight the army of Hazor, which had reverted to Canaanite control. The Bible says the king of Hazor's name was Jabin. Notice that, Judges 4:23. So God subdued in that day Jabin. Notice Jabin. There's a Jabin here in Judges, the king of Canaan before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So they destroyed Jabin in Judges. But Joshua had already killed Jabin over 100 years before, the critics say. And so if you look at Joshua 11:1, and it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard these things. So there was a Jabin in Joshua's time. There's a Jabin in Judges' time. Non-believers say, see, these are all stories that are all interweaving. They're myths, they're fables, they're nothing. Joshua 11:10. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with a sword. For Hazor was the head of all those kingdoms. Verse 13. And as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them save Hazor only did Joshua burn. And all the spoils of these cities and the cattle and the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves, but every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, neither left they any to breathe. Notice they probably took the women and children as captives. And so we see a Jabin killed in Joshua. We see one killed in Judges. And now a guy named Armin ben Thor, he is an archaeologist, and he begins digging in Hazor, and he finds a cuneiform tablet from 100 years before the Exodus. And guess what? It's addressed to Jabin, king of Hazor. So what we have in Hazor is a family like the house of David that's ruling in the 16th century, the 15th century, the 14th century, all the way down to the 12th century. We find that same name. Isn't that wonderful? That's just absolute proof. Where in God's name could anybody have gone to the library and got the actual name of Jabin if the Bible is a lie and it wasn't written until 300 B.C.? Where did they go get that name? You couldn't Google it and get it up that way. In the central hill country, there was a building explosion. The number of settlements and houses increased from less than 30 in the late Bronze Age to well over 200 in Iron Age 1 when Israel came in. Most of them are simple farming and sheep herding villages in contrast to the Canaanite and Philistine urban centers. Most then developed into casemate wall cities. An interesting thing, there's not one pig bone ever been found in any Israeli site. All of these sites had previously been unoccupied. Israel appropriated much of the material culture of Palestine, such as pottery. There was no religious objection to them doing that. It's in this time period that Israel lived in tents. Some small towns up there had cisterns, is how they got water. But they also were famous for collar rim storage jars. They could take these huge jars that had between 15 and 30 gallons of water and put one on each side of a donkey, and they could go down the stream and bring up 30 to 60 gallons of water one donkey trip. And so they had cisterns that during the rainy season. They'd fill up their cisterns like a swimming pool and use it during the year. Ramesses III fought the sea people and conquered them and moved them into the coast of Palestine. And he set them up in five cities, and they had their own cities. And they were really big drinking, carousing type people. God had a job for the people in those days, and that was to conquer the land, so that he could develop a messianic nation that the Christ could come from. The Christ came and lived a perfect sinless life and died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that's the gospel. And then he told us, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Matthew's account, and Jesus came and spake to them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the world. God wants us to take the gospel to the whole world. That's what we do here. I'm proud that y'all are a part of this, and I'm humble and honored that you would be members of this church and help us conquer the world. The gospel goes out from here to all the earth today. Many people here, thousands and thousands, 4 million people hit our website every year. Won't you be a part of Christ? This church can't save you. This is just a building. But Christ can save you. Jesus wants to save you. He says, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So if you put your faith and trust and confidence in God to save you, repent of your sins, confess Christ is Lord, be baptized into Christ, arise to walk in newness of life, you can have a brand new life in Christ. Won't you become a Christian this morning? Or if you have sin in your life, you've offended the Lord, you need to confess your sins, won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please let a friend know about our broadcast time and website. That is www.churchcraftpreaching.com. We preach the gospel to all the world every day and warn everyone, as Paul says, in the last days perilous times will come. You don't have to be a doomsayer to realize that only the mercy and long-suffering of God is delaying what Peter warned us of. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. 2 Peter 3:10. Jesus says at the sight of the Roman armies that common sense should have told the Jews in his day of the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in Luke 22. Paul encourages us, but you brethren, Christians, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. 1 Thessalonians 4:4. Just look at the sign of the times, or everywhere. Russia threatening nuclear war against NATO over Ukraine, China hogging Taiwan with North Korea, their nuclear bulldog, Iran versus Israel, who has an army of terrorists attacking him on every border. Google says that Israel has 80 to 400 atomic warheads. And like a rat backed in the corner, those Jews are not going to walk in the gas chamber again. They'll use it. The worst of all, because of our sins, we're under the judgment of God and have lost God as our nation's protector. The psalmist says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord's. Psalms 32:12. America can no longer say that we are a God-fearing nation. We at www.churchofcraftpreaching.com ask you to join us in crying for the sins of America and the ungodly world that we live in. The good news is that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection has already won the victory. So hold on to this promise that I'm with you always, even the end of the world. No matter how bad the world gets, remember Daniel was delivered in the lion's den and not from the lion's den. Eusebius tells us that not one Jewish Christian was lost in the destruction of Jerusalem. Even though America is under the judgment of God, his promise for Christians is still true. I will never leave thee or forsake thee. Hebrews 13:5. Join us at www.churchcraftpreaching.com. We are a God and listener supporter. Make your checks payable to the radio station direct, WWCR, and go to our website for mailing instructions. That is www.churchcraftpreaching.com.